Well, good morning. Thanks for coming out a little early this morning, and I trust not running over any runners or any of that sort of thing. Most of you look as though you haven't run a marathon this morning, so I assume you weren't participants in that. Well, again, thank you for having me back. I'll say that again during the worship service. And I will point out, and I noticed that yesterday he had brought it up on the slide, one of the slides, a couple of resources related to things we've done at Crossway's website. Crossway is the publisher of the Praying the Bible book and the book on family worship, which I spoke on a year ago here and had the bright blue self-published book. Crossway, now after 10 years, has put that in a much better looking edition, and everything in the older book is in the newer one and a little bit more. But with both of those, there is a free 5-day video series. And let's see, I thought it was up back there. So if you go to crossway.org and type in the name of either book. So if you go to crossway.org and type in the search bar, Praying the Bible, the page where they sell the book will come up. But if you scroll down there, it says click here for a free video series. And if you go to the same crossway.org and type in family worship, the same thing will come up. And you submit your email address, and then for the next 5 days, you get an email, and embedded in that email is a video. It's a video of me teaching on Praying the Bible or on family worship. And it's about 3 to 5 minutes each day. And you get one of those 5 days in a row. And so, there we go. Well, I guess I don't know if you can switch that out or not. But yeah, so it's crossway.org/praythebible. Crossway.org/praythebible. And you can get that video series for free. So you might find it useful for yourself, to share with someone else. If this material this weekend has been valuable to you, you want to share that. I assume it's crossway.org/family worship as well. So those are some free resources there. On my website, biblicalspirituality.org, and there's, okay, there you go, crossway.org, Pray the Bible. And on my website, biblicalspirituality.org, you can also access a lot of these things, plus a number of other hundreds of pages of free material. So just we'll mention that now, if that will serve you. I won't mention that in the next hour. So this conference, if this is your first opportunity to be here, this conference has all been on prayer. We spent Friday night talking about praying the Bible. Yesterday it was on why should God answer your prayers, and the big idea there was in every prayer in the Bible almost, the prayer contains a reason why God should answer. So we said the general reason we could ever expect God to hear our prayers is not because of our sincerity or our methodology, it's because of what Jesus has done for us to give us access to God. So before we went any further, we said our prayers will not be heard except through Jesus, who said of himself, in what is now the most controversial verse in the Bible to the general public, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus claimed to be exclusively the way to God, and, you know, in one brash sense, anyone could make that claim, but Jesus supported that claim with the greatest possible piece of evidence, and that is he rose from the dead to substantiate all that he claimed. So we come to God through Jesus. Our prayers are heard only through coming by faith in Jesus, but those who do know God through Jesus should, to pray like people in the Bible pray, give God reasons why he should answer. And the best reasons, of course, are biblical reasons. So we looked at 8 of those reasons, such as a promise of God, it's the will of God, and these sorts of things. And we're going to excerpt one of those from yesterday, and that's going to be the whole focus today as share with you one of the most important insights to prayer I think I've ever received, and I don't want to make this sound as though this is the key to answered prayer. Listen carefully whenever someone says they have found the key to anything in the spiritual life. Sometimes there's a validity in that, but quite often when someone says they found the key in a particular thing, it's because they just made an exciting spiritual discovery, and that's really what happened to me in the days before I developed and shared this material. And what I want to talk about is not the key to answered prayer, because I don't think there is one key. If there is, it's the fact that we must come to God through Jesus. But in the Christian life, there are very few things in which there is one key to it. Rather, God has given us a key ring upon which are many keys. But there are matters in which there are several key principles, we might say. And we know that in prayer, we must come through Christ. We must pray in accordance with the will of God. And a number of matters the Bible teaches that are important to answered prayer. But sometimes you can feel as though you're trying to juggle all these elements in sort of a spiritual lottery. And if you get the right ones, then you win the jackpot. You know, your prayer is answered. And so we try again sometimes using different formulas, which I think, again, argues for the importance of praying the Bible. But what I want to declare is not another part of prayer to juggle, but rather a whole new attitude about prayer in general, and that has to do with this, the motive needed for answered prayer. Now, right off the bat, I'm sure that no one driving over here today thought to themselves, you know, I sure hope he talks about the motive needed for answered prayer today. But do you realize it is possible to do all the things we normally think of as the right things in prayer and still not have our prayers answered if our motive is wrong? And yet, if we have the motive right, most of the other things, I believe, will take care of themselves, and we will, I believe, see more answered prayer, and we'll have more peace and rest in what we call unanswered prayer. And if we see this truth for what it is, I'm convinced we'll pray differently than before. Now, the principle is based in John chapter 14, verse 13. So look with me there, and then we're going to turn to a number of other passages. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Now, you know, from John chapter 13 through 17, basically a fourth of the book happens all on one night, the night before Jesus is crucified. And so they have the last Passover. Jesus inaugurates there the Lord's Supper. As they are in the upper room, he washes the disciples' feet. He predicts the betrayal of Judas. He tells them that he's going, and Peter says, "Where are you going?" And then he predicts Peter's denial there. Chapter 14, it begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And here it is in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then Philip says, "Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. We've heard of these stories from our ancestors of these appearances of God. Moses is on Mount Sinai. We see this vision of Isaiah, chapter 6, in the temple. We read of Ezekiel having these visions of God. And if we could just see God, that would last us. That would get us home to heaven. That's all we need. Just let us peek behind the curtain. Let us have some view of God." And Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." In other words, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. And then, verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And normally, when we look at this passage, we emphasize the first part of that, whatever you ask in my name. and the importance of praying in the name of Jesus. And that's essential. And there's so much in that. I've been meditating on that recently and come up with seven or eight different, not different meanings, but different shades of insight to that. It's coming, presenting all that He is and all that Jesus has done, that His life and death is the means that we have to God. So that's part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to come asking what you believe Jesus would ask if He were in your circumstances. What would Jesus pray if He were praying about what you're praying about? And a number of these things, we come in His righteousness, not our own. And so it's essential to understand that we must pray in Jesus' name. It's not merely a phrase to be added at the end of our prayers. And I warn my students at the seminary, who are often, of course, leading publicly in prayer, not to finish their prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Said, imagine a person for whom English is their second language hearing you pray. And they hear you concluding your prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. What? I mean, just putting those three words in almost one syllable. When you do that, that's indicating basically that's a meaningless tag phrase. A friend of mine has written a book on prayer in which he says, begin in Jesus' name. And we come, Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus, presenting His righteousness. I have access to you because of what Jesus has done, and I'm asking what I believe Jesus would ask here, and going into the prayer. It calls it praying in reverse. All of which is just to say, don't let that become just a meaningless phrase by which you close your prayer. Don't rush through saying, in Jesus' name, amen. That tends to indicate we're being mindless about those words, and they're crucial. So you can use the phrase in Jesus' name and not be praying in Jesus' name because it's a meaningless phrase. And realistically, you can pray in Jesus' name and not use those words. It's not essential to say the words in Jesus' name in your prayers. It is essential to come in that spirit. And I tell my students, to show how theologically astute you are, don't pray and not use the words in Jesus' name, else your people will think you're a heretic, unless you explain to them what's going on, you know, why you're not using those particular words at that time. So that's the part we normally emphasize in this verse, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But I'm going to call your attention to the last part of this, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So allow me to state the principle of this whole message in one sentence and come back and unpack it. And it's this, that the motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Now, that probably didn't sound as revolutionary as you may have expected. And that's good. If no one had ever heard of anything like it before in a church such as this, I think you'd have reason to be suspicious. But I do believe it's something that's been neglected to our own loss. But the great men and women of prayer in the past have known this truth, that we should pray with God's glory as our motive. Now, one of the best books ever written on prayer, dollar for dollar, it's often because you can get it for a dollar, is by Andrew Murray called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And it's often published by an outfit that republishes a lot of books that are out of copyright, and they print them in great quantities and inexpensively. So I've often found them the book for a dollar, With Christ in the School of Prayer by Andrew Murray. And he goes through every passage in the Gospels where Jesus prays or talks about prayer. And I'm going to quote from that in a moment on this verse, but now I need to have a little aside here about Andrew Murray and something called Keswick theology. Andrew Murray lived most of the 1800s. He was a native of South Africa, and he went through, as a very young man, 20, 21 years old, a very powerful revival in what was then called the Congo, today an area of Zimbabwe. And after the revival subsided, he spent much of the rest of his life trying to experience that again. And that pursuit led him into a lot of wrong thinking. And he went in a number of different directions for a long period of time before he came back to a more secure orthodoxy in the faith. And in his lifetime, he wrote a number of books, some of which are still selling well today, with Christ in the School of Prayer is one of them. And in and of itself, as I recall, it's been a long time since I've read it, I can't think of anything in that book that I would not recommend. But there are other books. Perhaps his best-known book beyond that one is called Absolute Surrender. And it typifies something that is called Keswick theology, which is spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. Americans would often call it Keswick, but it's Keswick. It's one of those British words like Worcestershire sauce, you know, that it's pronounced differently than it looks. And so Keswick is in the Lake District in northwestern England, and it was the site, beginning around the 1870s or so, of a conference, a Christian conference, that still goes on, in fact. But for most of its existence, the Keswick Conference typified something that also later became known as deeper life theology and, ironically, also higher life theology, and characterized as sort of a two-stage Christianity, that you can come to Christ and be saved apart from his lordship. And this kind of idea has permeated Christian thinking since then in a number of different ways. But the idea there is, the problem with most Christians is that they have only taken Jesus as Savior. They haven't taken him as Lord. They haven't absolutely surrendered, fully surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And so they need to have this crisis experience of doing that, and if they will do that, that will solve most of their struggles, their spiritual struggles with sin and with other problems. And so it will be said, are you tired of struggling in the Christian life? Are you tired of struggling with sin? And what zealous believer doesn't say, oh, yes. Well, here's the solution to that. The reason you're struggling is because you haven't fully surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. So you need to examine every area of your heart, every area of your life, and fully surrender to the lordship of Christ. And if you will do that, that will smooth out most of the bumps you've had in the Christian life and in the struggles with sin. And that is often reflected in other things. There are other groups will say, if you'll have a certain experience, you will not struggle in the Christian life as much. Or if you'll follow these steps. But typical of Keswick theology was the idea that you need to fully surrender the lordship of Christ. And you see this in books like The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, which I was required to read in seminary, the Hannah Whitall Smith, who later became a real heretic, not just unorthodox, but a real heretic. And the other books in this genre, and they're still popular books today, written by contemporary authors, but one of the classics of all time is Absolute Surrender. One of the classic Keswick authors is Andrew Murray, who would often speak at the Keswick Conference. So, you can always identify it if there's something in two stages or two levels of Christian living that most people live on. There's another one, Living on Life's Higher Plane by an author named Paxson. You're probably living down here in sort of entry-level Christianity, but there's a higher plane of the Christian life. And to get to that, you must surrender to the lordship of Christ or follow these steps. And be very careful of that. It tends to produce a spiritual elitism, and it also leads to a struggle and a striving that sometimes can drive people almost mad. But the way that happens is that the more zealous people who want all of God that is offered to them in the Bible will say, yes, I want all of that, and I don't want to struggle with sin anymore, so tell me what to do. And they surrender absolutely every area of your life to the Lordship of Christ. So they begin to scour their soul for unsurrendered areas of their lives. Well, the Bible tells us that as sinful people in this world, we will never fully submit any area of life to the Lordship of Christ. We may desire to do so, and we may seek to do that, but sin will always affect us. That's what the Bible calls the flesh. It's the remnant of sin that we still have as in this fallen world. Though we are justified, declared righteous with Christ, the final removal of sin will not happen until we go to be with the Lord, or the Lord comes and glorifies us when He returns to the earth. That there will still be a propensity towards sin, though the dominant principle within the believer is from the Holy Spirit, and it's the hunger for righteousness. And the movement from justification to glorification is called sanctification, right? Growing in Christ's likeness. And that throughout the Christian life, it's not a two-level Christianity, so that here's entry-level Christianity. What you need to do is have a crisis experience that takes you to the next level. The Christian life, more biblically, would be described like a stock market graph, right? That up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, and but over your lifetime, the general trend is upward. And in one sense, that can characterize every day of your Christian life, right? Some moments during the day, you're more zealous, you're more obedient. Other day, times during the day, you get angry, you yell at someone, you sin, you have sinful thoughts. And so daily, our life could be charted, it would be like this. But over a lifetime, the process of sanctification is like this, not like this. And this two-stage Christianity that with some crisis in between there is, again, the essence of Keswick theology, and Andrew Murray was a proponent of that. So in quoting him, I don't want to let anyone believe that I'm supporting the whole idea in general. So I'm going to give you opportunity for questions about that in just a moment. And while you're thinking of questions, what time do I need to finish? 10:30, okay, that's what I thought. So do you have any questions about the idea of Keswick theology, higher life, deeper life theology? I would be surprised in a church like this one if there aren't a number of us here who have had some influence from that in our Christian lives. A man who's now with the Lord, a very zealous, godly man, Major Ian Thomas. Some of you may know of him, a Christian speaker for much of the 20th century. I remember hearing him when I was in college, and he was promoting this idea, and he said the idea of the Christian life is that you vacate one area of your life, submit to the Lordship of Christ, Christ moves in. Then you vacate another area of life, and Christ moves in. You vacate, you know, your self on the throne in your work life, and let Christ move in, and you vacate yourself as being on the throne of your life and your marriage, and let Christ move in, and you vacate this area and that area so that the Christian life becomes just one vacation after the other. And it sounds great, but it doesn't work. I remember counseling with a young woman whose father was a librarian at a famous Christian institution that you all would know. And she would come to our services, and we would often sit on the front row after every service, and she would talk to me, and her arms would get twisted like this. She said, I just don't know if I've repented enough. I just don't know if I've believed enough. And she was just scouring her soul, so aware of imperfections in her life. Not only major sins, but I mean just any flaw that I had a wrong thought today, and so I don't know if I've submitted to the Lordship of Christ in that area. And so it begins well by self-examination and wanting to remove, as possible, fight all sin in your life. But after a while, it becomes a twisted sort of self-centeredness, that you're always examining yourself rather than doing what the book of Hebrews tells us, and that is to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to glance at ourselves, so to speak, and examine ourselves. We're told regularly before the Lord's Supper, examine yourself, test yourself, make sure you're in the faith. Keep short accounts with God. Examine yourself so that there's no sin taking over, a part of your life. And you deal with that before it gets too entrenched. So we are to examine ourselves, but we're to focus on Christ and His righteousness. That's where the victory is. And too often, Keswick theology causes you to look inward way too much and examine yourself way too much so that you're focusing on yourself. And if you do that, you're always going to find sin. You can always scour up something, right? And as a result, you never get to that higher plane. That's the thing about it. The teachers who promote that aren't there either. And it's sort of like a spiritual carrot on a stick, if you know that analogy. You know, it's all, you're always just one step away. You know, you're not, you're almost there, but not quite there. You just need one more step, one more experience, one more thing to get there. But you never get there, and no one else seems to either. So questions about that whole idea? Yes.
Where would you put Murray's humility, beauty of all the beauty of holiness?
Yeah, you know, I don't remember, actually. I don't know where it stands, but if you found it helpful, I mean, great, but just be aware, look for those kinds of tendencies in those. I mean, see, even in absolute surrender, I mean, there's a truth in that, right? We want to make sure that every area of our life, as much as possible, is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. But if it leads to introspection instead of focusing on Christ, if it leads to this idea that there's a two levels of Christianity and so forth, that's what we want to be aware of. So he has so many of them out there, and I haven't read nearly all of them. So most of them I couldn't tell you, but that one is another one of the more popular ones.
Did you mention a contemporary author?
Roy Hessian, Calvary Road. And again, I mean, these are devoted people. The ones who write these books, well, except some of those early on in Keswick, some are not good. Green Letters was one I had to read in seminary. What's his name? Miles Stanford, he had a couple of books, small books like that. Those sorts of things. Yes. Watchman Nee, yeah. Well, who would have even more problems, but that would be one who was very influential during the Jesus movement in my life and right before and early in seminary. And there's much good, but just way too many bones you have to pick out. I just can't recommend. With all of these authors, much good, but there's just too many bones to pick out. And we can do better, is the thing. In the back.
Would you categorize the order of holiness a little bit? Or the Pentecostal?
Definitely. A lot of the holiness movement, especially that which is influenced toward the idea of sinless perfection, which is another branch of this idea that you can get to this level where you don't struggle with sin anymore. And it's a two-stage Christianity. You've got these people on the higher plane that don't sin anymore, which, okay, ask their wife, and everybody else. So, yeah, much of the holiness movement, early Pentecostal movement was. Well, in fact, a lot of Pentecostalism is you have that second experience, right? Second blessing. And then you move up to this higher level. So just beware of any theology of the Christian life that has a two-stage or two-level kind of Christianity. Now, the Bible speaks of mature Christians and immature Christians, but it's those who have come to maturity this way, not boom, and all of a sudden, you know, crisis, it brings them here. Now, that's not to say there aren't crises in the Christian life. So sometimes, like the stock market, it's boom, you know, it's come up here, but still it's that up and down, general trend upward that is characteristic if you're going to chart the Christian life. Not the you go along and then suddenly you're way up here and stay up there. Any others? Okay, well, now, yes.
So a lot of these people who believe in the second experience before you actually submit to Lordship of Christ, what would they say about, say, Islam, where you repent, but Jesus is not Lord? So you have to repent of your sins, but you never, ever get.
Well, that's not Christianity. I mean, I'm not.
What would they say about this?
What would the
these advocates?
Okay, Keswick people say about that? If I'm following your question, I think the best of them would say, again, that's not Christianity. That they may be repenting, but that apart from Christ, there is salvation in no one else. I'm not. If that didn't answer your question, let's talk afterward. I'm not sure I completely saw the connection, but I'm happy to talk with you about it. Yes. I'm sorry. Okay.
I don't know if this is Keswick theology or not, but a lot of times in Christian circles, something that I find a little disturbing is that we tend to separate the, I guess you would consider the layman from the clergy.
Uh-huh.
And I just really think that that's unbiblical. You know, we are all called to be disciples of Jesus. We're mm-hmm. all called to pursue the same godliness and fundamentals of, you know, sharing our faith and, mm-hmm. and being, you know, striving after godliness and righteousness.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of times I think unintentionally or intentionally, we somehow, you know, glorify, if you will, the people that are, you know, more in the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
They're somehow more spiritual than we are.
Yeah.
And so, again, I don't know if that developed from Keswick theology or where that came from, but
no.
I noticed that a lot.
It didn't come from that. Because it was around long before that. And that's something I really don't have a lot of time to develop, but I mean, certainly we're all one in Christ. We're all on the same level in that regard. Ground is level at the cross. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have different roles, and God has gifted some. I mean, specific gifts as pastors and teachers and so forth. So I have different roles within the church, and the Bible speaks of honoring those who do have those roles, and that there is an authority structure there, and talks about Hebrews. We don't want to, at the judgment, there are going to be those who are going to be held accountable. They will be accountable for our souls, and so we want not to cause them grief as they're trying to lead us and shepherd us. So there are those clear roles that we call clergy roles, but in terms of just because someone is ordained, they're more holy than someone else. I mean, my last lecture to my students every semester is on this very topic, that ordination does not make you more godly. It may make you more ungodly if you don't pay close attention to your life and doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. It makes you more ungodly because you become like those Old Testament priests who became hardened because they handled the holy things of God every day, and it became their job. And they became hardened in it. And so they become professionals and cease to be holy men. So, I mean, in a sense, it's like in the home. Both are equal. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but God has assigned different roles and different leadership roles in the home. So, yeah, but just because someone is in the ministry does not make them more holy or godly. Just because someone is ordained or because they lead worship services, that they're more godly. They serve the body by leading. Your way of serving is to lead, to preach, and your way of serving is this, your way of serving is that, and you serve the body by leading and preaching. So, Just beware of anything that makes two levels in the Christian life. So let's move on here. So now, having said all that, I'm going to quote Andrew Murray. But just because I quote him, I don't want you to think that, you know, I'm recommending everything about him. It's just a good time to deal with something that relates to the Christian life there. So on this verse, on John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In that book, with Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is to this end that Jesus, on his throne in glory, will do all we ask in his name. Every answer to prayer he gives will have this as its object. When there is no prospect of this object being obtained, he will not answer. It follows as a matter of course that this must be with us as with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions. The glory of the Father must be our aim and end, the very soul and life of our prayer. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Now, did you notice how Murray said it must be with us as with Jesus? So that's where I want to go next, that the motive of Jesus' entire life was his concern for the glory of God. And I'm going to argue from the greater to the lesser. If it was the motive of his whole life, it ought to be the motive of our every prayer. So we're going to see this in three areas of the life of Jesus, that this was his motive. So we see it illustrated his own relationship with the Father. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, these are the last words of Jesus before the general public prior to his crucifixion. Notice what he says as he realizes the significance of this hour. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father," he prays, "glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." John chapter 13, this is just a little earlier on the same night we've been looking at, John 13, 31 and 32. Right after they finish taking the supper, Judas is left to go to the chief priests and Pharisees to betray Jesus. "Therefore, when he'd gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" The crucifixion has begun here. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God is going to be glorified by sending Jesus to the cross, giving his own Son for the salvation of his people. God is glorified in Jesus. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself. He'll receive Jesus to heaven and will glorify him immediately. Well, it's nevertheless still a little hard to follow, but the point is easily seen that Jesus' concern here was the glory of the Father. Now, chapter 17, verse 1. This is just a little later, possibly less than an hour later, on the same night. In only a few minutes, Judas and the leaders of the Jews will be arresting Jesus, and he prays in chapter 17 what is known as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so somewhere between the Last Supper and his arrest, the disciples hear Jesus pray this prayer, and he knows that his arrest and torture and death are upon him. Notice what his concern was at that moment. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So in his own relationship with the Father, his concern was the glory of God. But we also see this concern illustrated in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, twice there. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says why he wants us to live out the gospel before the people of the world. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Live out the gospel. Live like a Christian because it brings glory to God. It makes people say, "What happened to him? How do you explain her?" It brings glory to God. Even his teaching, his concern was for the glory of God. Then chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, this is very important because this is the model prayer. Jesus is explicitly teaching about prayer and giving us an example for prayer. And both at the beginning and at the end, his emphasis is on the glory of God. "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is hallowed, holy, set apart, glory to you. Your name, all glory to you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever." At the beginning and at the end, the emphasis is on the glory of God. So when Jesus taught, when he taught on prayer, his emphasis was the glory of God. But we also see it in the results of his ministry, that the motive of Jesus' whole life was the glory of God. So we see it in his relationship with the Father, in his teaching, and in the results of his ministry. That's what he wanted to result. And we could go to a lot of places. Let's just do a quick survey only in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. This is where they have they couldn't get to Jesus, bring their friend to Jesus because of the crowd. So they cut a hole in the roof, let the man down on a pallet right before Jesus. And he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." That's what he wanted to happen from that, for God to be glorified. Luke 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus and his disciples are walking past this little village called Nain. And as they do, a funeral cortege comes out of the gates of this little city. And it's the only son of a widow who is in the coffin. And as they come out, Jesus stops them, touches the coffin. In verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Luke 13, verses 12 and 13. This is the woman who's been bent double all these years. Jesus sees her in the synagogue. Verse 12 of Luke 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen. But I think my favorite is the next one, Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. This is where Jesus encounters the 10 lepers, and he sends them to the priests. The priests were the ones who had the official duty of saying if someone who had been unclean was now clean and could come back into society. Otherwise, they had to, you know, keep apart from people. And as they're going, it says, as they were obeying Jesus, they were cleansed. But only one of them comes back, and it's the one you'd least expect. It was the Samaritan. It was the foreigner. And what time of year do we normally hear this text? Yeah, Thanksgiving. And I think it's very appropriate for that. But in reality, it's not mention of Thanksgiving here. Notice what it is. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Jesus wasn't upset because he wasn't thanked. He wasn't upset saying, "Well, I tell you what, here I cleanse these people of leprosy, and only 1 out of 10 comes back to say thank you. That's a fine how do you do. I tell you what, this bunch of ingrates." No, that's not what upset Jesus. What upset him was, God has performed this miracle through me, and God is being robbed of 9/10 of the glory he deserves from this. Where is the glory God deserves? Is only 1 out of 10 going to give glory to God? That's what drove him. It's his concern for the glory of God. And then chapter 18, verses 42 and 43, this is a blind man, and Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's what he wanted to happen, for God to be praised, for God to be glorified. So in his personal relationship with the Father, in his teaching, in the results of his ministry, the motive of his life was the glory of God, and therefore, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if that was the motive of his whole life, the motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Let's go back to where we started. Remember where we did? John 14, 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask of the Father, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When we pray, our first concern should be for the glory of God. Came across the story of a man who prayed like that. He lived in Switzerland and lived in the latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. And his name was Samuel Zeller. He was visited by a godly Norwegian seminary professor named Ole Hallesby. And Hallesby later recorded the story in his classic book simply entitled Prayer. Hallesby writes, "I do not exaggerate when I say that I have never heard of anyone pray as he did, although I have heard many who were more emotional and more fervent when they prayed. Zeller, on the contrary, was quiet and confident when he prayed. He knew God well, and for that reason he was confident. I do not believe that I've ever heard anyone expect so much of God and so little of his own prayers as he did. He merely told God what was needed. He knew God would take care of the rest. His prayers were reverent but natural, conversations with God, as though God were sitting in the first pew and Zeller were standing before him. Thus he prayed every day for many people and for many things, but as I listened to these prayers of his, I had to say to myself, after all, he prays only one prayer, namely, that the name of God might be glorified. Oftentimes he prayed for miracles, but never without adding, 'If it will glorify thy name.' Nor was he ever afraid to pray for instantaneous healing, but always with the provision mentioned above. He made no attempt to dictate to God or to force him by his own promises. For that reason, he would often say, now listen to this, If it will glorify thy name more, let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them power to glorify thy name through their illness. Let me read that again. You think of someone like Johnny Erickson Tata when I do. If it will glorify thy name more, let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them power to glorify thy name through their illness. Here, concludes Hallisby, here the purpose and meaning of prayer dawned upon me for the first time. Here I was privileged to see more clearly than ever before the purpose of prayer, to glorify the name of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. And that's the way it has always been. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, this is Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They have that great contest. And I trust you know that story. For sake of time, I won't explain the whole thing. But the prophets of Baal have their chance to call on Baal. He does not answer. They've torn down Elijah's altar. By this time, he has to rebuild it. He soaks it with water again and again and again. And then, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And he answered, the people would know that he is God, to bring glory to himself. Then Psalm 37, 4, another familiar passage. Have you noticed that all these are famous passages? David knew this, that the motive needed for answered prayer is concern for the glory of God when he said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If your delight is in God, bringing glory to God, he will give you the desires of your heart. Our first concern should be with the Lord and His glory, not just what we want. The motive needed for every prayer is concern for the glory of God. Then, in Psalm 79, 9, we saw this one yesterday. And what's amazing about this is, this contains the most frequent prayer we ever pray and the most generic prayer we ever pray. In both cases, the motive is the glory of God. Help us, O God of our salvation. I mean, that's the most generic prayer we ever pray, right? Help, Lord. Help me with this. Help me with that. Help me find a parking place. Help me get through this test. Help me know what to do. Help me, help me, help me, help me. We pray all the time. And why should God do that? Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And here perhaps is the most frequent prayer we pray. And deliver us and forgive our sins. Why should he do that? For your name's sake. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. That makes a tremendous difference in our praying. It gives us more peace and rest in what we call unanswered prayer. And it can give us a boldness in prayer sometimes we wouldn't have the courage to speak on other occasions. This happened to the famous reformer of the church, Martin Luther. In 1540, his good friend Frederick Myconius had become deathly sick, and both Myconius and those with him expected that he would soon die. So one night he wrote, in a trembling hand, a farewell letter to Luther, whom he loved very much. And when Luther received the letter, he sent back the very Luther-like reply immediately. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I'm praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Myconius had already lost his ability to speak by the time Luther's letter arrived, but sure enough, he recovered. He lived six more years and survived Luther by 2 months. Quoting Hallisby again, nothing makes us so bold in prayers when we can look into the eye of God and say to him, you know I'm not praying for personal advantage, nor to avoid hardship, nor that my own will in any way should be done, but only for this, that your name might be glorified. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. But what is usually our motive when we pray? Well, turn painfully to James chapter 4, verse 3. Why is it that we pray as rightly as we know how to pray, as biblically as we know how to pray, and still the answers don't come. James says the reason is you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, we may do everything rightly, praise the Lord, confess our sins, express gratitude, ask in faith, and not have our prayer answered. Why? Because our motive was wrong. Our motive was selfish instead of being concerned for the glory of God. We prayed with our concern higher than God's glory. But what does it say? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And it can be you want to spend it on your pleasures, but it also helps to emphasize the word your. You want to spend it on your pleasures as opposed to whose? As opposed to God's. God's pleasures, God's glory. And by that standard of measurement, we can pray for most good things with the wrong motive. We can pray for revival in the church so we make a name for our church. You can pray for someone to be saved, which you should. But your motive is really that it would make your life easier if they were. We can pray for the right things the wrong way. I've mentioned George Mueller several times. I have my students read his biography. Many believe him to be the greatest man of prayer and faith since the times of the New Testament. And he said this, as the great root of sin is self and self-seeking, so there's nothing that even in our spiritual desires, those things you ought to desire, you ought to pray for revival in your church, you ought to pray for people to be saved, things you ought to pray for, there's nothing that even in our spiritual desires so effectively hinders God in answering as this: we pray for our own pleasure or our own glory. The right and only motive for answered prayer is concern for the glory of God. That should be our motive. Well, let me wrap this up with five practical statements here. Number one, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will sometimes be difficult to do sincerely. It's hard to do this sincerely sometimes. You can say the words, but it's hard to mean it sincerely. For one thing, you'll continue to pray for many of the same things perhaps, but now with a different motive. And so it just takes a sort of a mental gear shifting to keep praying the same thing for someone to be saved, for example, but to pray with the motive of them being saved that it brings glory to God instead of it's going to make my life easier if they are saved. But perhaps more often, it's hard to do sincerely because there are some circumstances it's impossible not to pray without being dominated by personal feelings. If I got a message on my phone during the break here in a moment that my wife or my daughter had been involved in a serious car accident, they were in an emergency room and their life is in the balance, I'm going to start praying and I'm going to be dominated by personal feelings. I'm going to pray that God will spare their lives. And I'm going to be dominated by the personal desire for that. That's going to be, in my emotions, a greater driving force than anything else. But yet, even in those situations, as badly as I want their lives to be spared, my highest motive should be the glory of God. Example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You will never want anything more than Jesus wanted to avoid the wrath of God on the cross. He knew what that meant. He knew what he would be facing. And he knew that it was crushing. And he wanted to avoid that so much he sweat great drops of blood that he might avoid that. You and I will never want anything that badly. And yet, despite being dominated by personal feelings about that, his highest motive was what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in those times when it is completely normal to be dominated by personal feelings, we should strive that our greatest priority should still be the glory of God. And you can't make that decision only in the heat of the moment. That's a commitment you have to make in advance. Just like a single person has to make the commitment in advance, I'm not going to marry an unbeliever, no matter how much my heart is drawn toward a person. As the Bible forbids that. You can't wait until you're infatuated with someone and then try to objectively decide what you're going to do. Your heart's already captured. you have to decide in advance, before emotions enter into it, what you're going to do. And in the same way, we have to decide in advance that no matter what happens, by God's grace, I want my highest motive in prayer to be the glory of God. It's not wrong to have personal feelings. It's not wrong to want something very badly, as long as you aren't aware that it's sinful. But even in those cases, our greatest motive should be concern for the glory of God. Second, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is a reality. In other words, you know you really mean it when you're willing for God to withhold the answer if that would bring Him more glory. If you're willing for God to give you the opposite of what you want, if that would bring Him more glory. When you can pray that way, you know that you mean it when you pray that you want God to be glorified. Third, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is just as valid in praying for ordinary little things as in praying for the big thing. Thus far, we've used examples of pretty dire circumstances. People dying in an emergency room. God giving you the opposite of something you want very much, being willing to accept that. But thank the Lord, most of life isn't that way. Thank the Lord, most of our prayers don't deal with issues as big as someone in the emergency room. Most of our prayers are on a much smaller scale. Even in those cases, the motive of our answer, our prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Lord, it is raining cats and dogs. I would really be grateful if you give me a parking place right up front. Lord, I can't find my keys. Help me find my keys if it will bring you glory. Maybe He doesn't want you to go. Maybe He's delaying you to protect you from an accident you would have had if you had left immediately. Maybe by having to walk 100 yards through the parking lot, you're going to have a thought as you're walking in the rain. You're going to have a divine appointment encountering someone you would not have encountered had you gone right in at the front door. You don't know. So even in the smallest things of life that we pray about, our every motive should be concerned for the glory of God. Number four, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive gives us words to pray. We don't know God's will in a matter. As we said yesterday, I think there are a lot of things that we seek the will of God for, and we're expecting some mystical word from God that we really have no right to expect. I think there are a lot of things in life we will pray for God's direction, and we'll not have a conscious sense, a clear sense of God's direction. And in many cases, I don't think it's as important to God as we may think. Lord, do I take this job or do I take that job? Everything I've gotten seems to be, it's a toss-up. All the godly counsel I've gotten, everything I can see is in terms of how it will affect our family and our spiritual life. It all seems to be a toss-up. Which one? It may not matter. Because God is not so concerned about you being in the right job as you being the right person on whatever job you are. You being Christ-like on either job, that's more important to God than anything else. And so if no clear decision stands out, I think James chapter 1 tells us, pray and then do what you think is best and trust that is God guiding you. So there are a lot of situations we don't know God's will. How do you pray in that? One of the things you can always pray, it's always God's will to pray, is to pray that He be glorified in that situation. You ever had someone come up to you and say, hey, pray about this situation. Pray that I'll get this job. Pray that I'll marry this person. You're not sure they ought to marry that person, right? You're not sure they ought to have that job. But they've asked you to pray. What do you pray? Pray God to be glorified. You may be in situations in the hospital room, in some other situations, say, Lord, I don't know how to pray here, but I know this. I want to pray that you be glorified. Please answer in a way that bring you the most glory. And fifth and finally, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will bring more peace and more rest into our praying. In the Westminster Catechism, the most famous of all Protestant catechisms, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And that unforgettable answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As Piper has famously modified that, by the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That brings glory to God. This is the reason we exist, to bring glory to God. In the same way, the chief end of every prayer is to bring glory to God. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or you do this, Whether you eat or drink, you do something as insignificant as this, as minor as that, as bending over a water fountain. Whether then you eat or drink, that small, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us ask all to the glory of God. Let's pray now. Father, teach us to pray. That's the prayer of the disciples to you. That's our prayer. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in a way that pleases you, that brings glory to you. And may there be much lasting fruit from this entire conference. For we do ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.